I feel a little bit bad about stopping the conversations, because I recognize whenever you come to a conference like this, probably the most important thing that happens is you not listening to me, but you just sharing stories with one another, fellow graduates and younger guys looking at the older guys, just going, you've been in ministry, what, 87 years now? Is that what it was? It's something like that. And I also want to say I'm a little bit, I'm blessed to be here, but there's like five of you guys that came up and I shook your hand and you said, yeah, I'm serving a church, I'm a preacher to church. And one of the questions that I ask every one of you is, and how long you been there? And it's like 20 years, 30 years, 25 years. You people don't like to move here or something. How long were you in the same church? 30 years? Kudos. Because there's so much that happens only after the 10th year of ministry. I've been where I am for 22 years, feel like I'm just getting started, and I'm jumping ship to go to another place. And then I told Don Wilson this, said, you understand, you hire me, you're stuck with me, because I'm too stupid to know you're firing me. I'll just keep coming to work, and I'm too stubborn to leave, so it's like a 20-year hire. I'm planning on retiring in Phoenix, and I guess I'll have to take up golf or something. There's something just giving feedback from right on this location. Okay, that might be better. I only got through like one third of this paper. So I'm gonna rush through a little bit more. You guys have listened really well, so maybe I can talk a little bit faster. But we've talked about Jesus' political teaching, and the second section I wanna talk about is Jesus' political organization. This is really fun for me. You know, John the Baptist, and don't get offended that I called him Jesus' mentor. He baptized him, okay? And I actually got that from a guy named John Meyer, who is a Catholic, so it probably is heresy, I don't know, but John Meyer called him his mentor, and I thought, that's kind of irritating, I better use that. And John you don't necessarily think about him as political, right? Because he's out in the desert. But let me just ask you a question. What did John the Baptist preach? Again, you know this. The kingdom of God is at hand. Where did he preach it? In the desert. Okay, so no big deal. Like, I'm going to move to a desert. So it's like a desert. Think of snakes and cactus. Or is it cacti? You've got this desert. No big deal, right? No, it is a big deal. Josephus said that all of the revolutionary movements took place in a desert. Now, for desert, they're not meaning sand and cactus. They're meaning places where people don't live. And what happens is, if you want to start a revolutionary movement, don't do it in a city where you can be captured behind walls. You go into a desert where you can attract large numbers of people, and then when you have enough people, then you go into the city and take the city by storm. That was a consistent methodology. So when John the Baptist was arrested, he was actually arrested because of the fear of a revolutionary movement. I looked up this passage in Josephus. I think it is this one right here. Yes. If you all don't have a copy of Josephus, don't buy one because it's free online. But look at section, paragraph 259. These were such men as deceived and deluded the people under pretense of divine inspiration, but were for procuring innovations and changes of the government, and these prevailed with the multitude to act like madmen and went before them into the wilderness as pretending that God would there show them the signals of liberty. If you wanted to be a rebel, a revolutionary, you go into the desert. But where in the desert was John? There's actually a city name. Ian near Salem, it says. That is at the very bottom of the Jordan River. How many of you have been over to Israel? Anyone? Did they take you down to the river to the site of John the Baptist baptizing? And so you went there and saw that, oh, that's not a river. It's what we call a creek down there. I know how you people talk. And is actually archaeologically one of the more secure sites. I saw Dr. Bob come in, and you've been over there, and you know, some archaeological sites, they say, well, this is the site, and you're going, yeah, maybe. Because there's a lot of questions. But that site has a lot to commend it. Ancient church that was there from, I think, the 3rd century. It was one of the places where water would collect. It's a pretty strong tradition. That could be the site. From the site of John's baptism, if you're a tourist in Jordan, and Bob, you've done this, right? You go from the site of baptism up to Mount Nebo, where Mount Nebo's lofty height where Moses stood and looked into the promised land but never got there. They're right there next to one another. Guess where the Israelites crossed over? At the site of crossing where John the Baptist was baptizing. That was the site of crossing into the promised land. Now, I find that particularly interesting because John the Baptist, known as the baptizer, the very first person, who teaches Greek here? Fields, Jason, and Larson. Well, Dr. Larson, I need you to confirm this. When you have an istes ending on it, on a word, an istes ending, it is, it's like, if I say, it's like an ER ending for us. You run, so you're a runner. You make stuff out of wood, so you're a carpenter. You're a doctor. It's orbit. Well, around here, you're doctor. And John the baptizer was the baptizer, istes, ending. No one had ever been called that before. So his baptism was pretty unique. Now, he's not the first one to invent baptizing. The Jews did baptize, but it was self-baptism, right? They would go into the mikveh, and they would walk into the mikveh, do a deep knee bend, and come back out, and they had cleansed themselves from their theological cooties that they got from all the Gentiles and Samaritans and icky people that had been around. But not so John the Baptist. It was a one-time baptism into something, and it was into the forgiveness of sins. If you're Jewish, you know, just put your yarmulke on for a second and go back with me 1,000 years, and we're going to cross out of Israel. Now, the Essene community, they hated the Jerusalem Jews, particularly the hierarchy of the chief priests in the temple. It was not uncommon. The temple had all kinds of corruptions in Jesus' day. Jesus was not the only one to threaten the destruction of the temple. The Essenes did the same thing. But when the Essenes left Jerusalem, they never left Israel. They went as far away as they could get, but still be in the boundaries of Israel. John the Baptist, he crossed the line, and he was saying to all of Israel, by the way, when he calls them to repent, it's in the plural. As you would say, repent, or y'all repent, or the plural of y'all, all y'all repent. We talk like that in the Midwest too, which is maybe why God sent an F5 tornado into my town. I don't know, but you go out of Israel. And then he's saying, all y'all repent, and I'm going to take you into the water, and you're going to come up new. That is, in essence, calling Israel to be reborn. Because the former Israel failed in its vocation. And Jesus picked up on that theology from John the Baptist. I'm not saying Jesus wouldn't have got it himself, but John was the first to preach it. Let's give credit where credit is due. Again, I'm not saying that Jesus needed John to teach it, but he certainly did hear John preach it. And Jesus picked up on that same theology and preached the identical message as John the Baptist: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he also baptized into water for the forgiveness of sins. He would add the Holy Spirit to it later, thankfully. But this is the story of Israel being re-entered into the promised land, cleansed from her sins, and then a re-entry of Israel into the promised land. Now, if you don't think that John the Baptist is political, you probably haven't clearly read the Bible or Josephus. Let me show you another Josephus quote. This is about his death. You remember, by the way, before I get to this, you remember what John wore. Camel skin. How's come? I mean, we look at him and just go, oh, he's a weirdo. He eats locusts and wild honey. Well, in our equivalent, this will make sense to you in North Carolina, he's a mountain man. He's one of them outdoor guys. What is that? Grizzly Adams type of character. But his vestments were similar to Elijah's, right? So were his politics. Elijah got crosswise with the queen, Jezebel, chased him into the wilderness. John the Baptist got crosswise with the queen, Herodias, criticized her marriage. She didn't like her marriage being criticized. And you know what the Bible says. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Okay, that's not in the Bible, but it should be. I'm telling you, that's God's honest truth. Both of them attacked the highest female in the political system. And look what Josephus has to say about this. Where did he go? I thought I highlighted it. Well, I apologize. I'm not going to waste our time. I'm not going to waste our time if I can't find it pretty quickly. But in the text of Josephus, as Josephus describes John the Baptist, he mentions his baptizing, he mentions him being in the wilderness, and he mentions the fact that he was critical of the king's marriage and that Herod arrested him because he feared the populace that was going out in the wilderness and feared that that popular grouping around John would lead to a revolution. Josephus understood John as political, and so do I. And if that's Jesus' mentor, pardon the term, if that's Jesus' mentor, that's how Jesus started his career, then I think he started in the political limelight at least. Okay? Then we have 12 apostles. Someone tell me why 12? 12 tribes. Mr. Willard, how many tribes were there? That is a trick question. How many tribes are there? There were 12. 10 of them are gone, except for those who inbred with the Samaritans. Right, that's the nastiest way to put it, but if we're talking about Jewish things, we need to speak about the Samaritans in the nastiest terms possible. And since the Samaritans are so small now, they can't defend themselves. If you ever want to tell a racial joke, just tell it against them. They're not going to come after you. Go with the Phoenicians, they're extinct. But the Philistines, they're fun because they're uncircumcised and all that. But the Samaritans were the vestige of the 10 northern tribes, but they're gone. And remember, I talked to you earlier about the expectations of the Messiah were relatively thin. I mean, there weren't a lot of people saying, "Oh, Messiah's going to come back any day." There were some, but not many. Most of what you hear about the Messiah is that he's going to be a strong, powerful king. That's number one. The second most common expectation is he will bring back the disparate tribes of Israel back into the promised land. That was the second dominant expectation of Messiah. So when Jesus comes along and says, "I need some helpers," 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10, 11, 12. That not only is a striking political jab to say, "Oh yeah, I'm all that." Only the king can establish leaders of the 12 tribes. It was also a bodacious claim to say that he could. Have you heard people, I'm sure you have, especially you preachers, every once in a while someone will talk about, "Oh, the 10 northern tribes and the Aryan nation, and you know that's the real 10 northern tribes." Nobody knows that. So if you ever hear anyone saying, "Yeah, we found the lost tribes of Israel," they're either deceptive or they're deluded. Because there is no way to find the 10 northern tribes. And that wasn't really in Jesus' day either. Now, we're going to learn from Luke, the great Gentile writer of the New Testament, how that actually did take place by the inclusion of the Gentiles. But for Jesus to even establish 12 as his primary leaders was a bodacious, outrageous claim to authority. And then, in Luke 10, he didn't send out 12, he sent out how many? 70? Did I hear 70? Is someone saying 72? You're saying 72. Are you sure about that? Yes. There's actually a textual variant there between 70 and 72.
71?
We'll split the difference. Why 70 or 72? The Sanhedrin. How many members were in the Sanhedrin? Well, there's a debate about that, whether there were 70 or 72. So why are there 70 or 72 members on the Sanhedrin? Because after Noah, there was a list in Genesis of the nations. And you know how many nations there are? 70. But there's a textual variant of 72. Is that amazing? And what Jesus is saying is, I not only have my cabinet, I have my judiciary. Holy shnikes. I mean, that's like three branches of the Jewish government. Jesus going, I'm ready. You want to join me? Yeah, it's cool. It's also inflammatory political propaganda for a carpenter of all people to say, you want in? And Nicodemus says, yeah, I want in. You're a teacher, come from God. We know that. And he goes, yeah, you're not in. You need to be born again. So Jesus was a bad politician because the very people who could most help him, he said, nah, you go away. You got to be born again. Rich man came to him and said, I've got lots of money, Jesus. And you know what that means? Also lots of clout. I can help you carry this thing off. And Jesus said, yeah, snowball's chance in Gehenna. You thought I was going to say it, didn't you? Well, that's exactly what the phrase means. It's easier for the camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Snowball's chance in Gehenna. I mean, the only way to get a camel through the eye of a needle is a lot of patience and a food processor. Not going to happen. So when Jesus comes along and establishes his cabinet, he establishes judiciary, Herod sought an interview with him. No wonder. He recognizes that Jesus is doing all the right moves to establish a political movement, and that scared Herod to death, just as it scared his father, because the Herodian hierarchy was illegitimate on the throne in Israel. And once you get tribal people, perhaps we could think about Baghdad. I am very hopeful for peace in Baghdad. Actually, I hope for peace in Baghdad, but I'm not hopeful for it. The tribal mentality always goes back to the genetic roots. And Herod understood that well enough to know that Jesus, as a descendant of David, was a very real threat. Third, Jesus had political actions. Sometimes you don't want to come out and say it because it's too offensive. And so you carry something out. Jesus was, in the best sense of the term, a political thespian. He was enacting things so people could see it. The first two acts, they're the weaker points. And maybe I should just skip by them and not go through them. But I want you to see that virtually everything that Jesus did had social impact. And by social impact, I also mean political impact, that he was creating, by politics again, I mean he was creating a society of people that had a specific agenda and specific parameters. And nothing more than these first two established the parameters and rules of engagement for Jesus. The first is his miraculous cures. Jesus went about healing people, and you go, well, yeah, far out. I mean, Jesus did a miracle, and that's just, like, really cool. I've done two miracles in my life. Healings. you're curious about this. One was a friend of mine that went to Ethiopia with me. The chronological life of Christ was translated into Amharic. I didn't even know there was a language, and somebody else translated, and I went over and gave it to 10,000 pastors. It's kicking ahead. But my friend went with me mostly because I was going into dangerous territory, and I could run faster than him. But he had a rotator cuff injury. It'd been out for years, and he's always doing this. And if you have that rotator cuff, he's always rubbing on it, like for 10 years. And Tony went with me, and he said, I want to go with you. He's like a multimillionaire who doesn't work. He just volunteers at a homeless shelter. That's what he does. He's a great Christian guy. He goes, yeah, I'll go with you, but I want you to set up a prayer time with me, with these pastors, because I think they can heal my shoulder. I said, all right, but you need to understand, if we do this, I'm going to lay hands on you too. And if you get healed, I'm totally taking credit. So we did this prayer time, and it was really pretty mellow. I just asked through the translator, any of these pastors, about 500 out there, any of you do prayer for healing? I'd love you to come up and pray for Tony. I told him what was wrong. And it was his right shoulder. Tony kneels down, and I put my hands on his left shoulder. And the other pastors came and were surrounding him, pastors that have nothing but faith. And I felt this, like, shaking in the middle of the prayer. And I thought, it's probably one of the old guys, you know, leaning in and getting a little shaky because you do that. And it's what you do. But then I felt his shoulder getting warm, like it felt like a coffee cup, ceramic coffee cup that had coffee in it. And I thought, that's not normal. And so they prayed, and it was energetic prayer, but not anything weird. And Tony and I go back to sit down. We're still on the edge of the stage, and I'm curious. I go, So, did it work? And he goes, I feel no pain. And I said, I felt your shoulder right in the middle of it. I felt it getting warm. And he goes, dude, my right shoulder was so hot, I almost made them stop, but I wanted to get healed. And then I said, well, proof is in the pudding, dude. Can you move it? For 10 years, he hadn't lifted his arm above this, and he just went, praise God. Now, we all get excited about miracles. I promise you, God does not. It's kind of like a physician. If there's any physicians in the room, you're going to fail. Ultimately, you will, every time, 100% of the time, you will fail. Because the person that you've helped one day is going to die the next. So the miracles are not really only about helping people. There is that compassionate element of Jesus, but surprisingly few of his miracles were done out of compassion. In fact, some of the miracles he did were out of spite. Remember the lame guy, chapter 5 of John? I don't even like that guy. I know I should, but he's a dipwad. Anybody healed by Jesus and then goes and thinks on him is a jerk. And this guy, I don't expect to ever be able to tell him face to face. You get it? That was funny. That was not a miracle done out of compassion, because Jesus left most of the people at the pool unhealed. Well, yeah, want to be compassionate, then heal everybody but that guy. That would be compassion. This guy who deserves it the least, and Jesus gives it. So the miracles of Jesus are not typically out of compassion. What are they for? For reintegration. Now, there are two words here that you have to distinguish if you're going to interpret the Gospels with sociological precision. One is healing. The other is cure. A cure is what happens to your body. A healing is what happens holistically and socially. The woman who bled for 12 years, what a curse. Jesus lifted a curse from her and reintegrated her with society. But what you need to recognize is the prevailing philosophy in Israel was the same as is in India today. that if someone is in a low caste system, it's because of sin done in their previous life or in this life, and God is cursing them. If you help someone cursed, you will be cursed because you're intervening in the judgment of God. I find Hinduism to be the most satanic of all false religions because it takes compassion, the very heartbeat of God, and makes it a spiritual crime. That is violently opposed to everything Jesus stood for. And so when Jesus comes along, one of the phrases that you read over and over and over in the Mishnah, that is the oral laws of the Jews, it was finally written down about 200 AD. You will read these two phrases over and over, the blind, the lame, the blind, the lame. Sometimes they'll throw in deaf and mute, but typically blind and lame. Guess who Jesus healed? The blind, the lame, the deaf, the mute. When Jewish literature talks about blind, lame, deaf, mute, it is the curse of God that you do not touch because they're untouchables. And those are the people that Jesus touched. And what he's doing is not just saying, I have compassion. He is saying the rules, the parameters have changed. And those people who used to be welcome in the church or not welcome in the church are welcome now. It is similar in some of your churches of people wear blue jeans now. I'm guilty as charged. You're in church in blue jeans. How dare you? Rules have changed. Rules have changed. It's now welcome. Or how about this one? Honestly, I'm not kidding. I used to go to this super, a church, I already told you about it, where you didn't wear jeans. You always wore a tie. We had a cross dresser come in. He had an Adam's apple. It was obvious this was a dude. I thought people were going to get whiplash. Looking at him, staring this dude down. And it wasn't like, huh, that's interesting. It's like, what are you doing here? And he left. Not welcome. Now you think, we should be nice people. But the only reason you think that is because you're Christians and not Jewish. And not Muslim. And not a lot of other things. What is so innate to you as compassion, other people would see as folly, as foolishness. Because if you live in a shame honor society, inclusion is not a compliment. Protection of the parameters is necessary. Otherwise, we will be threatened. And if you were to live in Israel today, and if you were a Jew, you would not willy-nilly go invite Arabs to come into your home. Because you're not showing compassion, you're showing stupidity. Because these Arabs might blow you up the next day. And if they learn your vulnerabilities, you will be threatened. The Jews of the ancient world were in equal distress as many Jews today are in Israel for the threatening of their lives and their safety. So for Jesus to talk about inclusion of other people, that is dangerous, silly talk. And so when Jesus starts bringing in the blind and the lame, that was not appropriate. In fact, throughout the first two centuries of the church, Jesus, because of his healings, was called a deceiver and demon-possessed. Demon-possessed, deceiver, and insane person, those were all synonyms in Jesus' day. Most of the Jews who did kind of healings, almost no one did the healings that Jesus did. Can I just get on a sidebar here again? It's really popular now, when we talk to you young people especially, it's really popular for websites to say, see what's going on in Christianity? This is the same as what was going on in other religions. Anybody ever says that to you, ask them, show me the text. You show me the text where anybody is doing this kind of healing. So, raising from the dead, there's a book, it was written over 100 years ago, it was stupid then, about the resurrected messiahs, all the resurrected messiahs from pagan mythology and Egyptian religion. There is not one that is apples to apples with Jesus, not one. Virgin birth, oh, there's lots of virgin births. No, there are not. Healings. You know the closest healer to Jesus? It was a rabbi called Honai the Rainmaker. He had two healings of note. One is he would draw a circle and stand in the circle, and he wouldn't leave until it rained. Okay, so he's a Native American. I mean, what? And praying for rain is really different than healing the lame. Nobody else did that. The other thing he did was there was a snake that was terrorizing this one community of Jews. It would come out and bite them and they would die. It was a deadly viper. And so Honai, this great rabbi, went and stood by the hole, and the snake came out and bit him, and the snake died. So in the Talmud, it says, "Woe to the man who meets the serpent, but woe to the serpent who meets Honai the Rainmaker." Woo! He killed a snake. Dude, that is so much different than what Jesus was doing. You know, there's only one other person ever to heal a blind man. John 9, Jesus healed the blind man, did a couple more in Mark, a couple more in Matthew. In John 9, it says, "We have never seen anything like this before." That's true, they hadn't. The only other story in the ancient world I know of that was a historic account of healing the blind man was when Josephus describes Vespasian. It's recorded also in Suetonius, but Vespasian went to Egypt, and he just took over the throne. This was in horrible political turmoil, and they said, "You know, it'd really help you if you could do a miracle." And said, "We got a blind guy over here, and the doctors have examined him. They think he can be healed." And then the physicians came to him and said, if you pray for him, and we will take care of him. Yeah, if he's healed, we'll give you credit. If he's not healed, we'll take the blame. So it's a win-win for you." And the doctors were able to heal his eyes, and Vespasian is suddenly a miracle worker. No, there is no close second to the kind of miracles, the quality of miracles that Jesus is doing. But don't misunderstand. He wasn't doing them out of compassion. He was doing them to reintegrate people into Judaism. And that's why they objected to him. If you were just nice to somebody, like in your church, I've forgotten your name again. Dennis. Denny, if you were just nice to somebody, you tipped well at Starbucks, nobody in your church would care. But I bet you that if you went out and got a bunch of gangbangers and sat them on the front row, somebody would say something. Because them people don't belong in here. What Jesus was doing is inflammatory because breaking down the edges, the barriers of society. That was true with his miracles and with his with casting out demons. The second thing, and by the way, you can look at some of these texts that are post-Christian, and they will all accuse Jesus of being a magician. The magician. Don't think of like Sigmund and who's the other guy? Siegfried and Roy. I was saying Sigmund and Freud, but those are psychologists. Equally odd. Siegfried and Roy. Don't think that. Rather think of they were political advisors. Remember Simon Magus of Acts chapter 13 is political advisor for the chief executive officer of Paphos on Cyprus. They would interpret, intestines of animals or stars in the sky. And often what they would do, they were responsible for fomenting a revolution. Because all I got to do is say, "Hey, Willard, you know, this time next year, there's going to be a different president. I see it in the stars." And every Republican in here goes, "Yeah! Go get him, Limbaugh." Just me saying that. Now, if the president came to me and said, in a church setting, you can't talk politically. I didn't talk politically. I was just saying prophetically there could be a new, could be. They're dangerous figures, these magicians are. And multiple times throughout the Roman Empire, they were kicked out of the empire. They were like excommunicated from Rome because of the political foment that they were bringing in. And when Jesus starts coming in and prophesying and saying the temple's going to be destroyed, guess what? It is a subversive revolutionary call for people to destroy the temple. And that has real political consequences. Moving on. There's so much of this that I just think is so much fun. So I'll read this purple stuff because I like the quote. There was thus no period in history of the empire in which the magician was not considered an enemy of society, subject at least to exile and more often to death. The second political action of Jesus, and we've got four. Is eating with sinners. Now, eating for us is like social behavior. We love to eat. You meet someone new, and in fact, your president has invited me to eat this dinner tonight, and so I'm not going to go too long because, you know. But we don't really know each other. We're just doing this as friends. But you would never do that in the ancient world. Eating was an opportunity for solidifying several things. Here are the rules of engagement in eating. Number one, and this is not in your notes, so if you're interested, and you should be, here are the rules for engagement with eating. Number one, it tells you who's in charge, who plays what role. The father sits at the head of the table, literally in seat number one, and the wife serves, the little girls will serve wine, little boys wash feet. You know who does what at a meal. Rule number two, the table of the Jews was a miniature temple, a miniature altar. So it was like a sacrifice every time you ate together and you did religious things. You embedded religious precepts into the meal. So like Passover, everything had symbolism to it. The prayer has symbolism to it. The father lifts up the bread and breaks the bread and says, bless you, Lord, for lechem ha'adis, from the bread from the ground. There were specific symbols that were established at the table. And it also, when you ate when you ate with groups of people, like from your own social class at a party, it told you where you stood in the pecking order. Because they literally had seats, which should not surprise you if you've ever taken a trip with the junior hires. Right? The church van comes in, and everybody knows somebody's going to yell, shotgun, and then all the cool kids get to sit in the back of the van, and all the dweebs like me, we were always in the middle somewhere with a guy who, you know, ate barbecue chips and then said, pull my finger. It was a terrible seat in the van. We all knew our place. You take those rules and look at how Jesus ate. He ate wrongly. He did everything he did wrong. Rule number one, we got to know who's in charge. And Jesus certainly was in charge. He's the one that broke the bread and prayed. But he was also the one that washed feet. You go, that's two different roles. And Jesus goes, nope, that's me. That's what I do. I wash feet. Second, you're supposed to sit at the head of the table. If you can get there, sit at the head of the table. And Jesus goes, no, let's sit at the lowest part of the table. And he was absolutely right. I mean, if Jesus is not the Son of God, if Jesus was not a religious figure, he would still be right on that one. The people who are the most popular are those who concentrate on everybody else. You know, some people walk into a room and go, here I am. And they're not the most popular. There's other people walk into a room and go, oh, there you are. And they become the most popular. And Jesus is saying, if you let somebody else recognize you, you will be way more effective and influential than if you fight for your own position and honor. He was brilliant at that. And so, what was the other one? Religious symbols. Jesus likes bread. Yeah, I'm the bread. And there's a lamb. Yeah, I'm that too. And I'm the wine. Oh, that's the Holy Spirit, my cousin. every rule about eating, Jesus was subversive with. And the only thing y'all do every day communally is eat. So at the very place where we all come together in humanity, the only thing that we do communally every day together, Jesus was subversive with, totally. And everyone who is raised on Saturday Night Live goes, hoo-ah, that's just cool. Jesus was reordering society from the ground up. And he was supposed to eat with his family, right? Mom, brothers, sisters. They came to him and said, you're not eating, you know, come home. They actually, the word in Mark, I think it's Mark 3, says they tried to take a hold of him. Same word in the garden where the soldiers took a hold of him. They were trying to arrest Jesus because he was insane. Instead of eating with his family, he was eating with tax collectors and hoochie mamas. And that's not right. Third thing that Jesus did that was politically subversive is obviously more politically subversive than anything else. And that is he entered Jerusalem. The very Mount of Olives, you see it highlighted in blue, had political import because of the prophetic promise that God would come over the Mount of Olives to enter Jerusalem. So he chose that place as political geography to stage this theatrical prophetic display. Second, he used a donkey. Now, when I say donkey, you think Don Quixote. In the ancient world, they thought king. Different culture, different space and time. In fact, it wasn't just the Jewish culture around, but the Greeks and Romans did as well. Donkeys were regal animals. So were horses. But horses were what generals rode off to war on. Donkeys are what they used at home. So Jesus is saying, I'm not just a king. I'm a specific kind of a king that brings peace, not war. Next are branches, and fourth are cloaks. The people standing there would lay them on the ground. That is a regal declaration. And if you look at the old coinage of the Jews, these palm branches are images of national Israel. And when they laid them on the ground, they were saying, you are our national king. So Jesus comes along, he sits on a donkey on the Mount of Olives, and by doing so, he said, I am king. And the people laid down their branches, they laid down their cloaks, and by doing those, they said, you are our king. It was a red carpet affair. For those of you who have been to Mount of Olives, you know exactly where this is and how it looked. For those of you who have not, let me describe it. The Mount Zion actually sits in, it's a mountain, but it sits surrounded by other hills. And one of the highest of those hills is Mount of Olives, 300 feet higher than the Temple Mount. So every Pharisee and every priest in the temple could look up on that mountain and see the parade that was coming down. I don't know how to express strongly enough how politically overt an action that is. It would be like a Roman senator wearing a toga. It would be like, I don't know in our culture what it looks like. If you would have someone say to you, ladies and gentlemen, before you walk in the room, ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States. I mean, that would be equivalent to what Jesus is doing himself. He doesn't even need to use the word president. They know exactly who it is and what's going on. The next thing he does was the following morning, he cleanses the temple. And then I read this sentence in purple, and I thought, that's a great quote. Who wrote that? And I realized I did, so I thought I would read it to you. Seriously, every once in a while I write something, I go, hey, that was pretty good. So it doesn't happen very often, so here it is. Calling oneself a prophet would raise not a few eyebrows. Symbolically enacting a coronation would put the authorities on alert, but accosting the central symbol of the nation was a shortcut to an ugly political confrontation. You walk into the temple of the Jews, start throwing tables around, stopping the commerce in the temple. You are going to have people accost you immediately, because only the king or the high priest could ever pull that off. And then, if that's not enough, Jesus quotes, by the way, let me get this off my chest. Jesus did not threaten the cleansing of the temple. And I give you permission in your Bible, where it says in the title, cleansing of the, you can cross it out. That's not God's word. Those are titles, right? Editors put that in. You can cross off cleansing and put threatening. Jesus wasn't cleansing anything. He was threatening it. If you don't repent, God will destroy you. And he used two specific passages to do that. The first is Isaiah 56:7. The other is Jeremiah 7. He conflates the two with this statement. My house is to be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. House of prayer comes from one passage, den of thieves comes from another. Let me read the context of both of those passages. Isaiah 56:7. You have to understand how biblically literate Jesus was, as well as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who followed him. There it is. These will bring to my holy mountain to make them joyful in my house of prayer. House of prayer, there it is. But if you're a rabbi, a little bit of an anachronistic term in Jesus' day, but if you're one of the Pharisees, one of the teachers of the law, you would not only think of verse 7, you go back to the beginning of the chapter. Put your yarmulke on. Here's Jesus. He's throwing tables around. He's stopping the commerce in the temple, and here's what he says. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. Foreigners and eunuchs were people rejected by Israel. And Jesus, remember, through his commensality, his eating together with people, is saying, I don't care what your previous boundaries were. I'm taking the boundaries down so all kinds of people can get in. And the temple was the place they needed to come to worship God. And if you have parameters in the temple that keep certain peoples out, certain colors out, certain economics out, or certain backgrounds out, then you will never attract the holistic choir that is spoken of in Revelation 7. And I think I just skipped from talking about the Jews to talking about us. For thus says the Lord, the eunuch who keeps my Sabbath, who chooses the things that please me, who holds my covenant, I will keep in my house within my walls a monument to his name. And the foreigner who joined themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and who holds fast my covenant, these I will bring in my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Read in context, this is not a statement about we need to keep the temple grounds peaceful. The Jews, that makes no sense to the Jews. You know, like we say, shh, you're in the house of the Lord. That sounded kind of cool. You're in the house of God. Don't run in church. That is not what this passage is about. Because frankly, you cannot kill a goat quietly. You can't bring a bull in and kill it quietly. It's, shh, we're slitting his throat now. Everybody meditate. The point of the passage is about inclusion of other ethnic groups. It's not about sobriety within a particular building. You get that, right? So the other passage is Jeremiah 7:11. And Jesus pulls these two passages together. The first says, do justice to the poor and include other groups, and then I will make this a house of prayer that God will delight in. Jeremiah 7:11 is even more inflammatory. Jeremiah, 700 years, almost to the year, before Jesus, stood in the very spot of the temple court and said, the word that came from Jeremiah to the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house, proclaim there. No wonder they beat him up. This guy had never read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Verse 3, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. And there's a figure of speech. Is it epizeuxis? Yeah, epizeuxis. When you repeat something for emphasis. Amen, amen. Verily, verily, for those of you in the King James. When you repeat something, there are only, I think, four triple epizeuxes in all the Bible. Here's one of them. Two of them are holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So that's kind of cool. But here's one. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. A triple epizeuxes. That's a great sentence. I don't know that I've ever used it before. God's not going to destroy the temple of the Lord. We're the temple of the Lord. It's not the temple of the Lord. God's not going to, he won't break us down. This is the temple he cares about. And Jeremiah says, oh, yeah, I will. If ever Jeremiah cussed, you know it was right here. Oh, yeah, God will destroy the temple of the Lord. For if truly you amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, do you recognize those two themes? True justice for the poor and an inclusion of those who have been excluded. The widow or shed innocent blood in this place. And if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your forefathers, your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and which we are delivered, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Do you understand that Jesus, by conflating these two passages, is slapping them in the face? It is a political threat to the temple of God. Now, you think of temple as some holy place to come in and pray quietly. Maybe you don't. I do. But the temple for the ancients was not only a place of worship, it was a place where the armory was kept. It was a place where the highest level of political discussions were held. It's where the Sanhedrin met for judicial decisions. It's where the treasury was kept. It was the national bank. And if you threaten that, you will be assassinated. Jesus wasn't the only one that threatened it. There were multiple others in history. I footnote most of them in this essay. And you can see for yourself how people were treated when they threatened the temple. I think Jesus was killed because of how he ate, or more specifically, who he ate with, and how he cleaned his house. They were subversive political actions that forced the issue of who he was. Of course, the most political action of Jesus was to be crucified, and he was crucified specifically by Governor Pilate, or Praefectus Pilate, on charges of sedition. And he was crucified with other insurrectionists, probably on the same day that they were scheduled for crucifixion. And there was a titulus put on his cross, a sign that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That Jesus was crucified would have been immensely offensive to Jews. Students often ask me to describe crucifixion. It's very difficult because the Romans, in polite company, you never spoke of something that was so egregiously offensive. Now, they would do it, but they wouldn't talk about it. They wouldn't write about it or describe it, so there's very little to go on. We do know that it was reserved for insurrectionists and the most depraved criminals. And so, who's your God? Well, we serve a crucified Lord. You know 1 Corinthians 1, 17-31. That the crucifixion of Jesus became the centerpiece of preaching in the book of Acts. I mean, it is everywhere in Acts. The only sermons that there's two that don't include the crucifixion of Jesus as the centerpiece is because Paul got beat up before he could get there. Seriously. How come something so offensive became so dominantly central to the church? Because the cross
is Jesus' political methodology? And if it is not yours, then you are not following Jesus' most repetitively given advice. If anyone wants to be my disciple, this is repeated more than anything else in the Gospels. If anyone wants to be my disciple, but does not take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. It is essential. And I don't think taking up a cross merely means being baptized. I think it is how we carry out our polis, our policies, our communities within the larger culture in which we find ourselves. I wish I had time for that. Oh, wait a minute. We do. I'll see you tomorrow night.